This morning we are continuing our series on Acts of the World Upside Down, and I'm going to pray here in just a moment. And you can tell that I'm struggling a little bit this morning. You know, it's broadly true. You know, I never feel like the right guy. The last couple weeks have been, you know, particularly difficult. And I'm an oversharer. But, you know, just this morning, I just want to tell you that I'm okay. Jesus has made it okay. And I'm not going to quit. Sometimes people, I threaten to quit every so often. And people worry about that sometimes. I want to tell you that I'm not quitting. I am excited to be able to serve the Lord. And there's nothing I would rather be doing with my life. It's true, however, that I am tired. Just these last months, you know, it's just like I have to make these decisions that have these life or death possibly implications. And then they just change the rules and I have to make the decisions again, and they change the rules and I have to make the decisions again, and they change the, and it's just like, it's so overwhelming to have to like keep remaking these decisions. And then I feel like I'm letting the kids down. You know, I mean, listen, if you're not broken and praying about what's happening to the kids in our country, some of whom school was the only safe place for them to go. I mean, listen, you and I can get together and agree about the mess that's in our public schools, and I will agree with you on that, but for lots of kids, that's the only safe place they can go. And they haven't been able to go there, and they haven't been able to go to get together with friends or have birthday parties and go to church. I'm trying to do the right things. I'm trying to be respectful. I'm trying to balance safety and serving God. It's just so heavy. And then we've had just personal trials in my life. And then the VBS thing, which is just, it's my favorite thing. VBS is my favorite thing. I got up this morning and I went in to put my suit on. I thought I was like doing okay. Couldn't. I had trouble getting dressed this morning. So I'm going to take a vacation. I told the pastors yesterday. I gotta get some rest. I'm going too hard. I can't keep going. So I'm preaching next Sunday, the 5th, on Acts. We're going to finish chapter 5. And on the 11th, I'm preaching that Vision Sunday on distance but not disconnected. And I'm taking off for 2 weeks. I don't think we're going to go anywhere. I don't know where we would even go. But we'll take a day trip out to a river somewhere. I don't know. But if you'd pray for your pastor, I'm tired. It's hard to make good decisions when you're tired. And I just keep getting called on to just keep making hard decisions. So just pray for me. I know that you do. I'm not trying to freak y'all out. It's just, it's been hard. My dad just told me if I couldn't finish my sermon, that was okay. I didn't want to be a pastor. You know my testimony. Drug kicking and screaming. If you want, I'll take you to the field and show you where you can see my heel marks, where God drugged me. But there's a comfort in that. There's a comfort in that, in knowing that one of the encouragements I received early on in the ministry was, don't quit in the night. Don't quit on a bad day. The day comes, if the rapture doesn't have come first, that I retire. I want to retire feeling great about what's going on in this church and great about the guy that's taken over for me. That's the day I want to retire on. Amen? And God willing, that'll be many years hence. God willing, the trumpet's going to blow and we're all going to get out of here. But short of that, that's plan A, just so you know. And statistically, the odds are okay that I'll be preaching when that trumpet blows. But anyway, but I'm trying to be wise. I just want you to know. I just don't want you to be overly freaked out. Okay. Thank you, sister. I love you too. Okay. You already stood for the reading of this, Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 14. It says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and they laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. They were so desperate to just even get close to Peter that they said, which way is the sun? So they could pick out which side of the street they were going to be on. So that even if they couldn't even touch him, they wanted his shadow to just pass over him. And it wasn't just the people in Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, there came a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem. And they weren't coming just out of curiosity. Look at what it says. They came bringing the sick folks. And then that were vexed with unclean spirits. They rounded up everybody they could find. It was hurting. And they brought them into the city. But I want you to see the very next part, because this is the part that really matters. They were healed, every one. All right, let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we bow our heads before you, and Lord, we want to just again commit this service and this time into your hands. God, you are more familiar than anyone else with my weakness. Thank you for your tenderness towards me and your patience with me. I've got no right to ask it, but would you please help me? Lord, on behalf of your people, we need to hear from you. Thank you for giving us your word. Help us to hear it. Help us to take it in. Lord, what we really need is life, and you are the life giver. So we know we've come to the right place. God, now do that which only you can do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your bulletins this morning, you should have received one on your way in, or there it's attached to the newsletter that we send out. And so listen, if you're watching on the live stream and you're not in the habit of getting those bulletins, we invite you to make sure we got your email address so we can send that to you. And that helps with some of the cross-references and things as you follow along. How the sermon this morning is filled with life. As we start here in our text in verse 14, we are reminded again of the powerful church at Jerusalem. This has been the subject of the preaching here out of Acts for the last couple of messages. We've been examining just the powerful nature of this very first church. Jesus told his disciples that he would be with them to the uttermost parts of the earth, that he'd be with them to the very end. He told them that he'd send his Holy Spirit to fill them and empower them, and that as he did that, they would do even greater works than he did. Which, I don't know about you, but when I read Jesus saying that in the Gospels to the disciples, that in even greater works than these you will do, I read that and I think, but of course we know that the disciples really aren't doing any of this work. It's not Peter, somebody say amen. It's the Holy Spirit of God at work in them. This is God's work. But a greater work is being carried out now through the apostles and through this first church. Jesus, in the incarnation, limited himself to a body. It's one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, how the eternal God could confine himself to existing in just one place at just one time. It must have been very odd for Jesus to only exist 1 second at a time. Can you imagine if you were used to being to filling eternity to all of a sudden only exist right now? How weird that must have been. And this is part of the reason that Jesus said, greater works will you do, because back into eternity in his glorified form, Now he inhabits many believers, can be in many places, doing many things, hands and feet all at once. It is expedient that I go away, that I could send the Holy Ghost. And we see that now at work very clearly and very plainly in the early church. This is a powerful church because they are filled with the Holy Ghost. Christian, do not forget ever that the only test for power in a church is if it's filled with the Holy Ghost or not. It doesn't matter how big or small, how wealthy or poor, how influential or despised, it's all irrelevant. The only thing that matters about the power of a church is whether or not it's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's why we see also with Ananias and Sapphira, we looked at that 2 weeks ago, Ananias and Sapphira, where they lie to the Holy Ghost and they're both dropped dead on the spot. And you think, yikes. But the reason for that is people want to be a part of this church. They see the healing and they want in. But they want in for the healing, not for the Holy Spirit. They want in to get relieved of the symptoms without necessarily wanting to deal with the problem. And God's not going to allow that. That's not what the church is for. I don't know if you know this, but the church is not here to put a nicer suit on you. The church is here to put a different you in your suit. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. Man-made religion can teach you to be nicer and kinder and do better. You can get books at Barnes & Noble that will help you do that. That's not the point. Now, somebody say amen. Christians ought to be getting nicer and kinder. Amen. Right? But I'm telling you this morning, the point of it, though, is to know Christ, to be known by him, and to be made like him. It's not fundamentally about making our lives better. It's about advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. And so God is making it clear for this early church that's filled with the Holy Ghost that people are not just going to join this church because they want a part of the goodies. And frankly, the church historically around the world has done better when there are fewer goodies to be had by being a part of church. The church gets corrupted when being a part of church helps you get ahead in society. When people are joining the church so they can make business connections. When people are joining the church so that they can get elected to public office. When they're a part of the church to burnish their image. The church begins to fill up with people that are there for the wrong reasons and they cannot have Holy Ghost power. And if they have no Holy Ghost power, you have a weak and sick church. And so when the church suffers persecution and there's no material gain from being a part of the church, weirdly, the church gets healthier. Because what would your motive be? But at this period of time, well, the apostolic gifts are at work, where the sign gifts are at work, where every single person that comes gets healed. God has also put out this great big warning sign, come get healed, but think about it before you join the church. Which is why we see that only believers are joining this church. Everybody's coming to get healed. Everybody's interested in what's going on, but not everybody's joining the church. Why? It's not because it's a weak church that everybody's not joining. It's because it's a powerful church that everybody's not joining. Because we have a holy, holy God. And when his church is filled with the Holy Ghost, there's a little bit of awe that comes along with that, and that's healthy. You ought to have a little bit of awe, a little bit of a holy fear about God. But let's talk about this life-giving healing here this morning. In verses 15 and 16, we just read a moment ago, we see the life-giving healing power that's at work in this church. So much that they know if they could just get close to Peter. And we know from the rest of the book of Acts that the other apostles also, the Bible says, at the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought. We know it's not just Peter, but Peter's the guy out front. He's the one that does most of the public preaching, so he's the guy that's the most famous. And so the people come to see if they could just get close to him. My friends, it should not surprise you that covetous and greedy and wicked men have been envious of Peter ever since. Because they read this and they think, look at how much people wanted to get close to Peter. And they want people to desire to be that close to them. There's something wicked in the heart of human beings that desires that people would so adore you that they would go out of their way just to have your shadow pass over them. Y'all know somebody like that? Who thinks they've blessed you by just letting their shadow fall across your feet? My friends, there's something dangerous in that. Obviously, we can think of the examples of people who have taken that level of pride and arrogance to a level. You could come up with names, so could I. Many of them are on TV. But the danger that lurks there is in our hearts too. But I want you to note this about the healing, because these verses have been abused by wicked men to make merchandise of God's people. I got a mailing a couple years ago, this prayer rug with a picture of Jesus' face on it. Didn't even look like him. And it told me that if I would kneel on that piece of paper and ask God for something, that he would give it to me. And if I didn't feel holy enough to do that, I could send them an offering and they would pray for the thing that I needed. And some of them will twist scripture verses like this one to take desperate and scared people and wring money out of them so they can buy a summer home and a private plane. And if you'll forgive me a little righteous anger this morning, it makes me furious. See, Peter, when the sick and the lame and the demonically afflicted came, they were healed, everyone. Peter didn't say, you know, if you had a little more faith, you could be healed. He didn't say, if you make an offering, I'll pray for you and you can be healed. They were healed, everyone, not just the members of his church. The people who came with no intention of following Christ. The ones who came for just selfish motives. The sinners and the wicked. They came broken and they were healed, everyone. That's like Jesus. How do I know that's Jesus and not Peter? Luke 6:19 says the whole multitude sought to touch him. For there went virtue out of him. And he healed them all. Not the ones that made a donation. Not the ones that had whatever, whatever, whatever. If they could get a hold of Jesus, it just the virtue just went out. They just got healed. Jesus just healed people. I want to just plead with you this morning. Those of you who are here and those of you who are watching on live stream. The prosperity gospel is not the gospel. The modern faith healers that we see are a black eye on the Christian faith. These gospels of, to present it as the gospel that you can come and get all your problems solved, that you can come and get healed, that you can come and get all the money you want, that you can get your relationships fixed, that you can have, does not mention sin, does not mention judgment, does not mention the need to change your mind to repent and get on God's side. It is not looking forward to heaven. It is not trying to make us like Christ. It is trying to get. Its end is destruction. And if you want a religion that will promise you riches and comfort and popularity, you should not be following somebody who ended up nailed to a cross. If you examine the modern faith healing movement closely at all, I believe that you will be just as upset about it as I am. maybe almost as upset about it as Jesus is. I would just pose this question to you this morning. If there are people today who really have the gift of healing, if there's somebody like Peter who really can just heal them all, why are they not at the children's hospital? My friends, I have spent too much time in that hospital and watched the parents pleading through the night and leave without their kids. Why are they on TV? Why are they selling tickets to an arena? Why are they sending out mailings asking for donations? Why are they not at the children's hospital? Let me ask you a question. If you had the ability to heal them, every one, where would you be? Selling advertising hours? Would you go empty out a cancer ward somewhere? Some single mom who's going to die of cancer and leave her kids alone. You look into these stories and you'll find that these arenas, and they pack them out and they bring the people up on stage and they pan the camera back. In the back of the auditorium are the people clutching their sick children and the people in wheelchairs, while the guy with an eye problem goes up on stage and gets healed. When the life-giving power of Jesus Christ is present, they are healed, every one. Now, this is a grief for me, and I know I sound angry, but part of the reason I'm angry about this is grief for the people that are abused by it. But listen, I had a really hard couple of weeks, and I shared that with the prayer group last night. We had a godly group of people on the prayer meeting last night, and I shared a little bit of my heart. And without asking for it, these people, they prayed for me, they prayed for their pastor. And a number of them, without me asking, a number of those people in that prayer meeting last night, they said, God, would you give the pastor a good night's rest? God, would you help his daughter to sleep tonight? God, the pastor's weary. He could really use a good night's rest. God, would you help him? Evangeline had one of the worst nights she's had in months last night. She started screaming at 2 in the morning. And my sweet wife tried to let me sleep. And I got the sound machine on in there. And from the other end of the house over the sound machine, I can hear my daughter just wailing in discomfort. She took her for a drive. Came back and she started screaming again. And took her for another drive and brought her back and screaming again. Now listen, we have prayed for that kid. And we have anointed her with oil, and we have fasted, and we have prayed, and we have pleaded with God. And people whose righteousness exceeds mine by 10 times have begged God for that kid. And there's something, I'm just telling you this morning, there's something in my heart that when God doesn't do what I want him to do, that when my life seems really hard and when it seems really unfair, that I want to just be furious at these people who say these things and believe these things. But some of the same guilt is in my heart, because I just want God to just fix it. Exactly right. Christian, what are we following Jesus for? Boy, I got into this message in a hurry, didn't I? And this morning, I was just feeling kind of bad for myself. And the Lord was just like, what are you following me for? Now, it was so much more tender than that. So much more tender. And I started to think about the heroes of my faith. Started to think about what happened to Peter. They crucified him. Paul, they put him to death in a foreign country. Started to think about Hudson Taylor buried his wife and most of his kids in China. Adoniram Judson, Nate Saint, John Bunyan, George Mueller. Horatio Spafford lost his wife and his kids and wrote it as well of my soul over the place where their ship went down in the Atlantic. Is our goal to make much of us, or is our goal to make much of Christ? Jesus still heals. Somebody say amen. Your pastor went through a little bit of a dark place right there. Jesus still heals. I've seen him do it. Unexplainable, miraculous. The cancer was there. Now we can't find it. Healed. I seen it. Had a front row seat to it. Awesome. When it happens, you know that Jesus was there. But when it doesn't happen, it doesn't mean Jesus is not there. Because guess what? The point of it's not the healing. We need that to tell us that these guys were speaking for Jesus. How do we know that Jesus was really speaking through the apostles? How do we know that what they wrote is really the word of God? How do we know? Because they said so? No, because where they went, the healing power of Jesus went. But it's authenticated now. There's no reason to not believe this. There isn't. And the point was never the healing. People would get distracted by the healing. Can you imagine what would happen if I could just heal everybody here? Oh, we'd be excited at first. Somebody say amen. Right? The line starts right here. Pastor Josh will just start healing you. Please know, after I got done at the children's hospital, my next stop is here. I'll come right back here. But then what's going to happen to the church? Does it take much imagination to think what happens next? What we need, Christian, because the healing's coming. And I wish it were now. I wish it were now. Not just for my kid, but for so many of you. For so many of you, I wish it was now. But it is going to happen. What matters now is not that, because that's going to get taken care of. That's going to get taken care of. What matters now is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And as much as we might like to think, oh boy, if we could just heal everybody, Jesus Christ would be exalted in that. But look at what happens here. Lots of these people who come to get healed don't get saved. They don't join the church. And the people that witness the healing, what happens? The persecution gets worse. The very next thing that happens, as Pastor Jamie mentioned, is you see this awesome healing power and you think, oh boy, that would be the thing, wouldn't it? But that's not the thing. The thing is Jesus. Because the reaction of the people is they come to get healed, but they don't necessarily get saved, which is missing the point. And a lot of the people, the Sadducees, just ratchet the persecution up. Look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up. The priest and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. Not just Peter, all of them. They arrested the 12, rounded them all up. Now, that's only a couple of words in your Bible, but I want to tell you this morning, that was traumatic. They hunted these people down and hauled them off to prison. May I say that this is not just the experience of the great heroes of our faith. That's the experience of our brothers and sisters in China 2 days ago. That's the experience of our brothers and sisters in Iran this morning. So who are the Sadducees? Sadducees are a religio-political group. If you look it up in Wikipedia, that's what it'll tell you. A religio-political group, which is a big fancy word for saying they pretended to be religious, but actually they were a political party. The Sadducees were wealthy and powerful. They were the aristocracy of the day. If you want to imagine under the Romans, so the Romans ruled Israel at this time. So the Romans, the governor was Roman, and his military was controlled, of course, by the Roman legions. But all the rest of the power was held by the Sadducees. It was a one-party state. They controlled the equivalent of the Supreme Court. They controlled the temple. So they controlled the Sanhedrin, which was the religious court, and they controlled the temple. So when Jesus goes on trial, Annas, right, and Caiaphas, who are those people? Sadducees. They're the ones that stirred the people up to kill Christ. And they were the power brokers, they were the rich people. They were more concerned with politics over religion, which makes them different from the Pharisees. Sometimes, if you're not very familiar with your Bible, you kind of get the idea that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are just the same people, and they're very much not. The Pharisees are the religious ones. The Pharisees really believe it. I mean, the Pharisees had lots of problems. Somebody say amen. The Pharisees rightly come in for a lot of criticism, but let's give them this. They were believers in the true God. They were trying to appease him the wrong way, but they were into it. They read the law of Moses and they were giving it a go. The Sadducees were in it for the money. And they not only ran the Supreme Court, they ran the temple. They had all the power. They worked with the Romans. They were famous for their corruption. The Sadducees did not believe in the spiritual realm. Didn't believe in it. They believed that God existed, but they believed that there was no afterlife. There's no resurrection, no angels, no demons, that when you die, your soul dies, that's the end of it. So when they get into Jesus about like the resurrection, they're like, well, this guy, his wife dies, and then he remarries, then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They're making fun of him because they don't believe in a resurrection. That's why that's there. How weird is it that the people that don't believe in angels or demons, don't believe in a spiritual realm at all, don't believe in an afterlife, don't believe in a resurrection, are the people running the temple? When you understand that, it makes a little bit more sense than when Jesus made his whip and threw him out of his temple. You can go read it. It's in Gospel of John, chapter 2. That's the Sadducees. You know what they would do? It's well documented. When some person would come to make an offering at the temple, they'd bring their lamb or their goat, as prescribed in the law of Moses, to make an offering. The Sadducees who ran it would say to this person who comes in, this goat's got this imperfection, it's got that imperfection, you can't offer this to God. You need to offer this goat. This one is a fitting sacrifice to God. And they'd say, but you know, obviously this is a much better animal than the one you brought, so you need to pay me the difference in value between these animals. And so these poor people are there. This is maybe their one shot of the year to come make the sacrifices that God's asked for them. They've traveled all the way to Jerusalem to make the sacrifice at the temple, and here is the religious guy who's in charge of the temple telling you, you can't give this to God, you need to give him this animal. And so they say, okay, and they dig into their pockets to get the money to pay the difference between their bad animal and this good animal. And they'd say, I can't accept that money. You can only pay me with the temple money. So you need to go to the money changers over there, and they'll give you a very unfavorable exchange rate. And have you ever tried to change money in a Mexican airport? You got the idea. You're not going to get a good exchange rate. And so they would go rob him at the money changer's table, and they would come back, and he would buy the better animal, and then they would take that inferior animal they just bought and sell it to the next guy as the superior animal. And say, oh, but you can't pay me that money, go get it from the money changers. And they cleaned him out twice. And Jesus came in and had the reaction that I think was fitting. He made him a whip of cords and he threw their tables over and he cleaned him out. Why did the Sadducees want Jesus dead so bad? You could make the argument that he hit them first. Careful reading the Gospels indicates he probably did this twice. Cleaned the temple out like this. Sadducees were destroyed along with Rome, or by Rome, when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. There are no more Sadducees today, they're gone. The Pharisees, on the other hand, survived. Modern day rabbinic Judaism is Phariseeism. When you see modern rabbinic Judaism, that's the Pharisees. That's who that is. They survived the diaspora and the whole thing. I mean, it's incredible. God's hand's in that. Somebody say amen. It obviously is. But the Sadducees were not a religious group. They were a political group. And so when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple where they fleeced the people and made all their money was destroyed, so were they. The excavations of Jerusalem are incredible. They dig up the homes of Sadducees quite regularly. They rival the palaces of Roman emperors, making merchandise of the people of God. So here's the Sadducees that killed Christ, that are robbing the people of God and don't want that disturbed. And it's them, verse 17, the high priest, he's a Sadducee, and they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, which were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. They are not impressed that the healing power of Jesus Christ is present. They see a threat to their income and they act to stop it. The next thing I want you to see, though, is the life-giving, not just the life-giving healing here, but the life-giving words. The life-giving words. So they throw the apostles in prison, verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to tell the people all the words of this life. Ha, ha, ha. I love the book of Acts so much. I can't even tell you how much I love this book. They throw them all in prison, and they've all been rounded up in the dark and thrown in prison for no reason at the hands of the same people that killed Jesus. Now it's all of them that are in prison. They've already been beaten and threatened Peter and John, and now they're all in prison. What's going to happen to the church? They got all of us. We're all here. And then it's an angel, fresh from rolling the stone away from in front of the tomb, maybe, and says, hey, go. Where to? Back to the temple. The temple? Yeah, people need to hear the words of life. Go tell the people the words of life. I want you to notice here that they were rescued from prison, but they were rescued for a reason. If God intervenes, you can be sure it's for a reason. Many of us have those stories of where we know God spared our life, where God rescued us from some terrible danger. Christian, if that's you, be assured it was for a reason. And that reason is almost certainly so that you can go share life-giving words. Those life-giving words are the words of Jesus there, John 6. Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? One of the saddest portions in the Bible. But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. What are those words of life that they went to go share? The words of Jesus Christ. Where else are you going to go to get the words of eternal life? We find then in the next few verses that God's enemies confused themselves, verses 21 to 25. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they got teaching. Well, because amen, an angel just let you out of prison and said, go to the temple and preach. Guess what? Agenda item number one to do today. Go to the temple and preach. So they're there. The sun comes up. They're there at the temple preaching words of life. But the high priest came and they that were with him and they called the council together and the senate of the children of Israel and they came and they sent to the prison to have them brought. Can you imagine this? They're there in the temple preaching words of life. They're there preaching Jesus Christ while the Sanhedrin, while the Sadducees have all gotten together and all the important, busy, rich people in Jerusalem, they all got together. Well, bring the prisoners forth. Y'all got the image? These things are happening at the same time. They say, guards, go get those terrible prisoners and bring them here. That's probably how they sounded, right? But when the officers were come, verse 22, when the officers were come, they found them not in the prison. And they returned and they told them, saying, truly, the prison we found truly shut with all safety, the keepers standing without before the doors. Guards right there at attention, guarding empty rooms. Locked up nice and tight. I don't know how the angel got him out exactly. Awesome. I love it. He says, when he opened it up, we found no man within. Guarding empty rooms. Verse 24, now the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things. They doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They said, don't spread this story around. Like, they didn't even care if it's true. They're just, don't tell anybody. Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the man you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people. I just can't even tell you how happy this makes me. Can you imagine how confused they are? What is going on? They went to bed large and in charge. And they woke up, with empty prisons. Jeremiah 7:19, God has this question to his prophet. He says, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Sometimes, does it ever seem to you watching the news that people are trying to make God mad? It's like, what are you, I don't get overly political here, but this whole idea that we're like going to get rid of the police, I watch the news and I think, what do you think is going to happen? Like genuinely. And now, the retirements are spiking in New York City and across the country, the cops, of course they are. How are they going to recruit new police officers? Who wants to go do that job? And what's going to happen when we have half the number of police that we need? Like, what do we think is going to happen? Jesus says, what? Do they provoke me to anger? They provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces. Which is just a reminder that God's enemies end up confusing themselves. Okay. Life-giving gentleness. So they send the guards to go get the... Now, how bold is that? The guys you put in prison are miraculously out in the temple, so you send the guards to go get them again. These poor guards. So the guards come, verse 26, they went, the captain and the officers, and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. So they come and they say, excuse me, sirs, would you mind coming with me? How many of you want to guess that's not how it went the night before when they hunted them down in their homes and arrested them? The tune has changed. But let's not give too much credit to the guards here. How many of you know the apostles at this point could have whipped this crowd into a frenzy to get the guards? How many of you women want your kids healed today? They're trying to take me away. I'd love to stay here and heal you. Sick them. Right? How far will angry, desperate people go? So the fact that they brought them without violence because they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned, no duh. So the fact that they went peaceably tells me that the apostles have this life-giving gentleness, even towards the guards that are there to arrest them. This is powerful stuff. 2 Timothy 2:24 puts it like this. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, strive's a great word. In the Greek, it means to fight, to war, to contend. Christian, the servant of the Lord must not strive. It doesn't matter if it's on Facebook. It doesn't matter if it's on Twitter. It's not good to strive face-to-face or over the phone or anywhere. We're not supposed to be combative. We're not supposed to be just always going to war. But look at what it says. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now, it doesn't mean we don't stand up. The apostles went and preached. Somebody say amen. It's not, these were not cowardly, weak, subservient men. Powerful, spirit-filled preachers. But they weren't brawlers. They weren't railers. When the guards came and said, we got to haul you off, they said, okay. Saving the life of the guards. Life-giving gentleness. Life-giving to those guards. I like to think some of those guards got saved. And the end result of that in verses 27 to 28 is the filling of Jerusalem. The filling of Jerusalem. Look at 27, 28. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. This is one of the most bizarre things I can imagine this guy saying. Like, we told you not to do this to the guys that just escaped prison, miraculously. We told you not to do this. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You're going to get us killed. And he thinks they care about that because... Now, lucky for him, they do care about that. But I want you to note this, that Jerusalem was filled with two things, with doctrine and it's filled with conviction. Good doctrinal teaching brings conviction. I don't believe you can really preach the Bible and really teach the Bible without the end result being at least some bit of conviction. Unless you're perfect, looking at the standard of perfect should cause you to recognize you ain't perfect. It's as simple as that. And if you can look at what the Bible has to say and go, I have done nothing wrong. Behold the perfect man. Something's deeply, deeply wrong. And so they filled Jerusalem with doctrine, and they've also filled it with conviction. Conviction towards repentance. Repentance is very simple. Some people have gotten all bent out of shape about repentance, but it's just changing your mind to get on God's side, to take God's side against your own. That needs to happen. It must happen. But conviction to repentance, but also conviction to anger, attacking people to try to protect their own skin. Beware the teachers that preach a gospel that does not mention sin. Beware the preachers that do not talk about judgment. Beware the preachers who do not talk about repentance. It is a popular idea that you can love sin and love God too, but you cannot serve two masters. We have got to deal seriously with sin in order to understand the gospel. You've got to change your mind about how serious your sin is. Sinners do not naturally take their sin very seriously. Have you noticed that? I know lots of sinners. I is one. And the tendency in all sinners, myself included, is to think about my sin. I know worse people. Until we repent, until you realize your sin is so serious that it will kill you, you can't get saved. You can't. If a fireman saved you from a fire, you would know what you got saved from. You'd say, hey, this is Bob, he saved me. From what? From the fire. Amen? You know what worries me? I meet Christians all the time. Oh yeah, I'm saved. And on a couple occasions, I've taken the chance to say to them, well, saved from what? And they were stumped. You say, I'm saved. Praise God. Saved from what? Christian, that's real bad. Saved from what? What do you mean saved? If you don't know saved from what, then what do you mean saved? This is a scary, dangerous thing. We got Christians who got saved so that their marriage could get better. Saved so that they could, you know, beat drugs or alcohol, or so that they could be kinder or nicer or gentler. And praise God, the Christian influence does that. You don't even have to be saved to have Christianity have a positive influence on you. I mean, most of those self-help books are just filled with paraphrases of the New Testament. That's what's in them. Because it works. It's true. But you can't say you're saved because you're nice to people. That's not what you got saved from. Christian, we got to be serious about sin and about judgment. Sin will kill you. Sin will kill you. I'm not mad at you. Watching the live stream, I got saved from my sins and from death and hell. That's what I got saved from. I want you to be saved from sin and death and hell too. But you might have to change your mind about how serious sin is. There's got to be some conviction before you can get saved. If there's no conviction, what are you saved from? If you're not in any danger, you don't need to be saved. If your sin's not that serious, you don't need to be rescued. And so we end with our life-giving God in verses 29 to 32. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They're not trying to be disrespectful. They just say, hey, we got to obey God. We're sorry. Not sorry. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. I want you to see that progression there. Our God who gives life. He gave life in the empty tomb. He said, you killed Jesus and hung him on a tree, but he lives. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And I want you to know that King Jesus, who lives, is not out for revenge. They say, hey, he lives. You killed him and he lives. But guess what? What's he live for? Look at verse 31. He's exalted to be the prince and the savior for to give repentance. He's not out. He's not. Now that you've killed him and God, he's alive again, the standard king would be, I'm back. Get the swords. But not King Jesus. He's the God who gives life. There's life out of the empty tomb. And now with his life, he says, I'm alive. I'm a prince and king. To give repentance to Israel. Change your mind about killing me. Change your mind. He wants you to repent. He's a savior. He's risen to be a savior. And when there's repentance, there's forgiveness. God wants to forgive. He wants you to come. You're invited to come. On behalf of Jesus Christ, if you've not done it, I plead with you to come. God will forgive your sins. He's promised to do it. You don't have to clean yourself up. There's no good works to do. You don't have to earn it or merit it in any way. You are invited to come just as you are. And then if you will, you get the Holy Ghost. It's life-giving at every step. Life-giving because of the empty tomb. Life-giving repentance that gets you from the side of death to life. Life-giving forgiveness of your sins, pardon, full and free. And then the life-giving Holy Spirit to come and to live in you and to give you life now. Life, eternal life doesn't start when you die and get to heaven. Eternal life starts the moment the Holy Ghost comes to live inside of you. If you're saved, you have eternal life. It started the second you got saved. From the moment you received Christ as your Savior, you cannot be killed. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Cannot kill you. Do you understand how incredible this is? That when the Holy Ghost comes to live inside of you and makes your spirit alive, even death can't kill you? I mean, I know they're going to kill us and some of us are going to die of old age and whatever, but they can't actually kill you anymore. Because our God is a life-giving God, and when he gives you eternal life, you have eternal life. Who's going to take it? So much for quitting early. Let me make application, and then we'll be done. What time is it? Ooh, 11:58. I got 2 minutes. Praise God. Let's do it. Upside-down values. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this quickly. What's upside down about this? The upside down part of the world, and I already preached some of this by accident, is looking for life apart from Christ. It's upside down to look for life apart from Christ. This is what my great grief is about. This is the mistake that the people who say, send me your money and you can get healed or you can get your loved one taken care of. This is fundamentally the mistake of it, is they want life, but they don't really want Jesus. And just between you and me, I feel this very heavy in my own heart. Because when God doesn't answer my prayers, and when I'm weary and tired, and when things are not what I wanted them to be, and not what I hoped they would be, and not what I pray that they would be. I feel lifeless. And that's a sign that something's very upside down inside of your pastor. It means that I've been trying to get life out of those things that I'm asking God for. Instead of getting life from him. It is very easy to mistake the gift for the giver and to really want the gift and not care so much about the giver. And the great challenge to us this morning, Christian, to your pastor this morning, is to really desire the giver. You want life, you don't really want healing. You want life, you don't really want more comfortable circumstances. You want life, you don't really want money. You want life, you want Jesus. You can't get life in possessions. You can't get life in your health. You can't get life in security. You can't get life in self. There's no life there. It's death, 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 death at the end of all those things. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' He said, 'Ah, this is what I do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater ones. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, neither for the body, what you'll put on it. The life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. It's more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have storehouses or barns. And God feeds them. How much more are ye better than fowls? And which of you, by taking thought, can add one stature to his cubit? To his stature, one cubit. If ye then not be able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest?'" Because you're trying to get life out of all this stuff, out of your possessions, out of having a secure position, out of having enough food and enough clothes and being okay. You can't even make yourself grow. I mean, I can make myself grow this way. Jesus said, "You can't even do that. Look at the birds, I feed them." You can't find life in those things. So why don't people come to Jesus for life? Why don't they come? Why did the Sadducees not come? Why were they so committed to getting life out of their money and their power instead of just coming to Jesus? I think there's two main reasons people don't. One, because they value the earthly wisdom over the Holy Scriptures. Remember, the Sadducees thought that this life was all there was. They did not believe there was an afterlife or a resurrection. So what's that mean? That means get as much as you can right now because this is it. That sound familiar to any of you? That is the spirit of our age. Is this is the only life you get, so get as much out of it as you can. They value the earth. Well, I know I've got this life. I don't know about some pie in the sky, future, heaven, la la, man in the sky. I don't know about that. I know I got this one. So it makes sense to make sure that in this life, I'm as happy as I can be. Because it's the only thing I'm sure of. And that's not what the Bible says. Which one do you trust? John 5:40, "You will not come to me," Jesus said. "You will not come to me that you might have life." Whew. Why not? Jesus addresses it later on. He says, "How can you believe which receive with honor one another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" He says, you want the approval of your peers and don't care about whether or not you got the approval of God. And then he says this, "For had you believed Moses, you'd have believed me, because he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" You know what the modern version of that is? If they won't believe the Bible, what are you going to say to them? Secondly, people won't come to Jesus for life because they don't want to change. They're afraid it might cost them something. John 3:18, the verses that immediately followed, John 3:16, one of our favorite verses in the Bible for a very good reason, but the verses that immediately follow that, Jesus said this, "He that believeth on him," on Christ, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Why won't they come to the light? The light's come because their deeds are evil. They don't They're concerned that they came into the light, they'd have to change. Now listen, how many of you know that Christianity is not about what we do for God? I want a big amen on this. I'm going to ask it again. How many of you know that Christianity is not about what we do for God? The message of the Christian faith is not do. The message of the Christian faith is done. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. I contribute nothing to my salvation. Jesus did it all. But I wanted you to know that when Jesus washes you white as snow, you're a different person. Oranges grow on orange trees. Apples grow on apple trees. Figs grow on fig trees. That's how it works. If there's apples on it, y'all with me? Okay, that's enough preaching on that then. Here's the end of the message this morning. True life is only in Christ. I've preached this and preached it and preached it. I just want to underline it here this morning and then we'll be done. True life is found only in Christ. Let's start with the obvious. Eternal life is only in Christ. There's salvation in no other name. There's no way to heaven without Jesus. There isn't. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The abundant life is in Christ. Listen, I've taken hard whacks this morning at people that'll tell you that you can just be rich and comfortable and healed and all that this morning. But God does not want you poor and destitute and sad. Did you know that God is not in heaven thinking up ways to ruin your life? God's like, let's see how much we can make them suffer. No. Have you read the Gospels? Have you met Jesus? I mean, come on now. We're so afraid of if I give my life to Jesus, he's going to drive it off a cliff. No. God is not trying to make you miserable and sad and poor. The abundant life is in Christ. That's where the cookies are. John 10, Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus didn't come to steal your life from you. He's not trying to hurt you. He wants you to have abundant life. Now, abundant life does not necessarily mean comfortable life. It does mean meaning, a meaningful life. It does mean a life with purpose. It means a life with joy, with eternal value. It does mean that. When you die, do you want to say, that was worth it? Because Jesus does. Jesus wants you at that moment to go, that was worth it. That's the abundant life. And it's only in Jesus. You can't get that anywhere. Everything else is regret. At the end, it's all regret except for Jesus. Christ is life. I've preached on this before. The great problem with the idea that there are many ways to God, which is, again, the spirit of our age, either that this is it, there's no afterlife, or anything works. As long as you're sincere, we're all going to get there. The problem with that is that it's not just that God is like, eternal life is not just like a prize you get at the arcade, where you go play, you can play this game and get the tickets, or you can play that game and get the tickets, or you play that game and get the tickets, you get enough tickets, you come to the counter, you turn your tickets in, and you get eternal life. That's not how this is, right? Jesus is life. Saying I want eternal life, but not Jesus, is a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. He is life. So if you want life and you want Jesus, that's the same thing. John 14:26, in my Father's house are many mansions. This is my life verse. Because Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. I will never get over the tenderness of this. This morning, at my very, very low point this morning, I heard the Lord say, if it were not so, I would have told you. And I got back up off the floor. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And everyone has the same reaction as Thomas. I want to go to heaven. And Jesus said, well, you know how to get there. And Thomas says, I don't know. How do I get there? Thank God for Thomas, asking my dumb questions. Thomas says unto him, Lord, we don't know where heaven is. We don't know whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Point it out to me on a map, God. I want to go to heaven, but I don't know where it is. I don't have a rocket ship. I mean, how can I get there? Yeah, that's right. Here we go. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's the way to heaven? Jesus. What's the truth? Jesus. What's life? Hey, you got it. Praise God. A bunch of Bible scholars here this morning. That's it. He is. He's the life. That's it. If you know Jesus, you know how to get to heaven. If you have Jesus, you have it. 1 John 5:11, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see how simple that is? If you've got Jesus, you've got life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't. You can't have life with not have Jesus. That's nonsense. Here's the closing thought. Get as close to God as you can. I was thinking about that, the people trying to just wanted Peter's shadow to fall on them. If I knew, if Peter were here today, I'd want to spend time with him. I would try to tuck myself into his pocket just to ride around with him. You know those baby bumble backpack things? I would squeeze myself into one of those just so I could ride around with Peter. But not just so I could be close to Peter. You know why? Because he spent time with Jesus. And I cannot even tell you how much I am looking forward to seeing Jesus. It'll be worth it all. I am desperate for the day when I get to see him. And so in the meantime, I want to be as close to him as I can possibly get. Psalm 17:8. The Psalms are really good when you're having a rough go. Psalm 17:8. David said to the Lord, keep me as the apple of thy eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. How close to God did David want to be? He said, God, if you would just put your elbow out like this a little, God, would you let me just tuck in right underneath there? Can you imagine talking to God like that? I so appreciated Pastor Farouk's message on Father's Day last Sunday. Nobody else has the nerve to call God Father. Nobody else has the right to call God Father. And as Christians, we're invited to call him Dada. Where you can say to God, I want to be the apple of your eye. God, put your arm out so that I can just... I love that with Hugo, my four-year-old. When something goes wrong, I mean, he's an independent little guy. He was like three the first time he just walked out of our front door and just went down to Grandma and Gaffa's house without even telling us where he was going. He's already spent the night over at Grandma Jan's house. Heather and I, we were afraid to leave home until we were 10. But he's like, bye. But when he gets hurt, when he gets scared, he doesn't want us to just reassure him. He just snuggles himself right in there. And he's not embarrassed to do it. And we love it. Do you know, as his parents, we love that. There's many things that are super hard about Evangeline. But I'll tell you this. There aren't very many fathers that are still giving their 13-year-old girls carries at bedtime. And I hoist that kid up. And she tucks her head in right here. And if I sing the wrong song, she pops her head up and signs for the right song. That's not the song I want. Sing this one. And I love to do it. I literally have exercises I've gotten from my doctor so that I can keep doing the carries as long as physically possible. Dad's talking about building a contraption, a hoist in my house so I can keep doing it when she's an adult. And I love it. I love it. Because by the time we're 13, usually we're too embarrassed to say, Dad, I'm having a hard time. Would you give me a carry to help me go to sleep? Would you sing me a lullaby? But Christian, you're not too old for God. You don't need to be embarrassed about saying, God, I need a carry. Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until the calamities be overpassed. God, can I just hide underneath you until the storm's over? It's scary out there, God. Can I hide with you for a little bit? Psalm 63:7, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. If you're having a rough go, and let's face it, these days we all are. Get as close to God as you can. Don't be embarrassed. Your Abba Father wants you to come. You're invited to come and say, it's scary out there. Can I hide under the blankets with you? God, I need a carry. I need you to sing me a lullaby. God, I just want to be close to you. If you're headed bow and eye closed, and Sister Nancy, if you're able to come and just play, and we're going to sing Amazing Grace in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to invite you to take a moment and do a little business with God, if you would. What does the Lord want to talk to you about this morning? Maybe you've been caught in the trap of trying to find your life outside of Christ. I've had a rude awakening about that just the last couple days. If you'd asked me 2 weeks ago if I was in this trap, I'd have told you no. And then things got hard and I got rattled. And it occurred to me that there were places in my heart where I was trying to find life apart from Christ. It's hard and scary to let those things go. Please know your pastor's not mad at you. I'm in the boat right next to you, if that's you. But what I just told you, I'm not great at practicing this, but it is true. The Bible says it's true. The life's in Christ. If you're trying to get joy and happiness and fulfillment from somewhere else, it's going to fail. Maybe you could do business with God about that this morning. Maybe there's some way God's calling you to embrace life in Him. Maybe it's not something that God's calling you to let go of. It's something God's calling you to reach out and take a hold of. Listen, if that thing's eternal life, if you don't know that you have eternal life, when I said that it's scary to not know what you're saved from, if that's you, you should know what you're saved from. You should know, not just hope to have eternal life, you ought to know you have eternal life. You can know. If you've got the Son, you've got eternal life. Listen, it is the greatest joy of my life and of the ministry to be able to show somebody right from the Bible how they can know they have eternal life. If that's you, today's your day. Today's your day. Things are getting ugly out there. Please don't put it off till tomorrow. Please don't wait till tomorrow. If you're not sure, today's your day. Call us, email us, chat, do anything. Make a smoke signal. We'll come find you. And lastly, how close to God would you like to be? How close to God would you like to be? What steps are you taking to be close to Him? Are you talking to Him in prayer? Are you listening to Him with daily devotions? Are you following Him and serving others? My friends, can I recommend to you this morning that you tuck yourself in right underneath God's wing? Because that's where the joy is.